of our journey through the book of Acts. The way I like to term it is that what we discover is that a new way of life has begun. A revolution had actually happened. We need to ask ourselves, what was the foundation for that revolution we see in Acts? What was the foundation for that new society, that new community that we find in Acts? The answer is the people began to live. They began to live believing who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is the one that can bring salvation to them. And as a result, these individuals changed the world. Changed the world of that day. Changed the world up until now. In other words, it was through their revolutionary living that this happened. That's what they, as Tony was alluding to in the communion meditation, it's what they practiced. It wasn't just a head thing, or if you want to say a heart thing. It was beliefs that elicited into doing things. And to putting it into action. Now, this entails several facts. However, today I just want to look at two of them in regards to this revolutionary living. And I believe by doing so, we can come to see how we can do our part in changing the world that we inhabit. Going to look at Acts chapter 3. I'm going to try to see if we get through the whole chapter this morning. Might have taken two parts. But the first thing that we see here, that we find in Acts chapter 3, is a revolutionary commitment. How committed the apostles were, and how committed these early Christians were. They gave total, not a little bit, not some, not a quarter, not a half, but they gave total commitment to Christ's Lordship in every area of their lives. They didn't have this commitment at first. Not even the apostles. They weren't committed to this at first. It was not until the day of Pentecost arrived, until the apostles had the power of the Spirit upon them, that they came to that realization. Now, how much time has elapsed as we come to Acts chapter 3 since that day? The text doesn't tell us. However, probably some weeks and months have gone by since that day. The church now is in its early stages. Excuse me. They meet in homes. That's what we read in Acts chapter 2 when it said, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking the bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. Breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They met in homes. The first church building was was not built until after 125 AD. And those first church buildings were built at Edessa and Arbela, little towns east of Damascus. That's where the first church buildings were found. And that's not until 125 AD. Almost a century later. So what did they do? They met in homes. Where many meet today. So we begin our text in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Acts. And we see revolutionary commitment here. And revolutionary living displayed. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayers. And the man who had been lame from his mother's womb, that's from the time of his birth now, was being carried along, probably on a mat, was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. There were like something like 9 different gates around the temple. Then this was one gate that they called Beautiful, probably because of what I've read of how ornate it was. In order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple, this would have been in the area of where the Gentiles would go, and the court of the women, where this gate called Beautiful was. Because the lame man, since he's lame now, he could not be in the area where the normal Jewish men would go to be in the temple. He wasn't allowed there. In order to beg alms, gives the reason, of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asking to receive alms. He began asking to receive alms. So Peter and John are going up to the temple, as is their custom. It's during the hour of prayers. It's about 3 p.m. Now, Jewish tradition had set the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour as the time for private prayers at the temple. This goes all the way back to Old Testament times. We read in Daniel, if you look at Daniel chapter 6, about verse 10 there, look at what Daniel did. And this is carried on now. It says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his first chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before God as he had been doing previously. And those 3 times a day, Jewish tradition, it became the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour of the day. Now this would also provide the apostles times in which they could tell about Jesus. They could give a message about Jesus. They could preach about him. And this is what we read in verses 2 and 3. Peter and John are going up to the temple at about 3 p.m., about the ninth hour of the day, for prayer. And here is this guy who's lame. He's been lame from birth. And his friends, he's carried along probably like on a mat, and his friends set him down there every day near this gate called Beautiful, near where the women and the Gentiles would go to do what? To beg for alms. He couldn't work. He couldn't make a living. So they would sit him there day after day to beg for alms. Notice what both Peter and John do. It says when the lame man saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he started asking to receive alms. You know, give me some money, give me some alms. Notice what Peter and John do, though. It says, but Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, Peter says down, and Peter and John both, though, they fixed their attention on this guy. What that means is that they looked intently at him. They didn't ignore him. They didn't look away from him. They didn't avert their eyes. What the text tells us is they looked intently at him. They fixed their gaze on this man. Peter wants his undivided attention. It says, but Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at what Peter says. Well, here's some alms. You know, we're done with you. You got some alms. No, he doesn't say that. Peter says, look at us. That's what Peter tells this lame man. And he's very emphatic about it. He wants this guy to give him his undivided attention. Look at us. And the man listens to Peter. But do you think that this man, what is this man expecting? Why, he's still expecting money. He's still expecting alms. So he said, look at us, Peter says. Peter has something better in mind. Notice what he says. In verse 5, it says, the man paid attention. It says, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And notice what Peter says. He tells the lame man, and of course there's other people around too, and they're probably hearing this. Peter says, look at us. Notice what he expected to receive something from him. But notice what Peter said. Some of us have learned a song about that. We taught our children a song about this. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. But Peter says, I do not possess silver and gold. And Peter was not saying he doesn't have any money. He wasn't saying that he's poor or that he's not rich. He said, I do not possess silver and gold. What you want. But what I do have, I give to you. And notice he doesn't have to ask for payment for it. Peter's not asking for anything for it. But what he says is, I give to you what I do have. In the name of Christ, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk! And the text tells us, verse 7 and 8, it says, and seizing him, that's Peter, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. He's lame. Probably laying on a mat or something, as I said. And Peter takes him by the right hand. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk! Getting him walked from the time of his birth. Had to be carried everywhere. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Now notice this. And immediately, not sometime in the future, not a few minutes later, but the text tells us, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. No. And it says, and he entered the temple with them. He went with them. See, now he can enter the temple. Why can he enter the temple now? Because he can walk. He's not invalid anymore. He's not lame anymore. There's nothing imperfect about him physically in this way. He's not blemished in the fact that he can't walk. Now he can. So he goes into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You can imagine the guy. Hey, I can walk. And he's leaping. But it tells us he's also praising Yahweh. Because he can do that. Can you imagine what a commotion he made in doing that? You're going to see later what resulted in that. That expression in the name of Jesus, what Peter says there, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, that name, phrase, in the name of Jesus appears frequently throughout Acts chapter 2 through chapter 4. What does that mean? It's significant. It means in the power of. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. In the power of, in the authority of. Peter was telling this man that it's not me and John that's doing this. This is done to the power and the authority in the character of Jesus. He is the one that will give you what you need. He will give you that healing. Before the disciples could minister or preach, before they could say that, they had to submit themselves by faith to his lordship. They had to believe that Jesus could do that, even though he's not there. That's done by his authority and in his power. See, they had come to understand and see that they were given the power to witness and to serve and to heal people, yes. But they did it through submitting themselves to Christ's lordship. And that is something we need to do as well today, is submit ourselves to Christ's lordship. Now, in the man before them, the apostles, Peter and John, they saw a tremendous opportunity, not only to meet human need, not only to meet a physical need, but also to present the claims of Christ for the meeting of a still greater need in people's lives. So he was healed. But he was healed by apostolic authority and power. It is the faith, it was the faith of Peter and John, not the lame man's faith that healed them. It was by Peter and John's, and that's evident from the account, what we read in verses 4 through 8 there. This man previously had no faith at all. Else, why would he be carried to this gate for all, who knows how many years? Doesn't tell us how old he was, but carried to this gate to beg alms. He wasn't thinking about being healed. He didn't have the faith in Yahweh to do that, let alone in Jesus. Peter and John did, though. Remember, he's there to get money. But guess what? Instead, he's surprised by joy. That's why he's walking and leaping and praising God. Because of what had happened to him. I like what J.W. McGarvey says concerning this. While faith was necessary in the part of one to whom miraculous powers had been imparted, in order to work a miracle to whom such powers had not been imparted, the notion, therefore, which has existed in some mind from time to time ever since the apostolic period, that if our faith were strong enough, we also could work miracles, has as little foundation in Scripture as it has in experience. I believe that is correct. And we need to emphasize that. So what does Peter do, though? Notice, see what happens here. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, the lame man, as he's going into the temple area. And they were taking note of him, the people around. They were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. They couldn't believe it. They were astonished. How can this guy was lame. We know many of them probably knew he was lame from birth. Well, this guy was lame. Now all of a sudden he's walking and leaping and he's praising Yahweh. How did that happen? How could such a thing have been done? We've never seen anything like that. So they said they were astonished and amazed at what happened to him. And he's clinging. He's been walking and leaping and praising God. But what the verse next tells us, he was clinging to both Peter and John. He didn't want to let them go. Would you have wanted to let him go? He'd just been healed. All the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But Peter saw it. But when Peter saw, he replied to the people. Now notice what Peter says. Peter quickly tells the crowd that it is God that deserves the glory, not us. And so he begins to preach to them. Notice what he says. But when Peter saw, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us? Why are you looking so intently at us? As if by our own power or piety, we had made him walk?" Then he begins to preach to him. He said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered." Now notice what he does again. These may be some of the same people that heard Peter's first message. And probably others around as well. more by now. And that's what Peter says. He again lays it on them. Whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you, that's plural, all the men there, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, one whom God raised from the dead. A fact to which we are witnesses. He's talking about himself, Peter and John. And on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. He wasn't a stranger to him. And the faith which through him, through Christ, that's what he's who he's talking about, has given him this perfect health and the presence of you all. And now, brethren, now notice what Peter does. Peter's nice with him. He lays it on to him. You delivered Jesus. And now notice what Peter says. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. You acted without knowledge. That's what he tells them. Kind of sort of letting him off the hook, but not really. Just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now he goes back to Scripture with them. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. That's a reference to the Lord's coming again. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And then here's Peter the fisherman, Galilean. He's not supposed to know Scripture now. He quotes to him Scripture. You see, what Peter was telling them, and what we need to learn, is the apostles knew that the kingdom of God could not be built by human effort, that God must do it. But what he is saying here is, through them, is that in order to have that, you must come to Jesus. And that Jesus demands lordship in every area of life. Now, the Christian many times does not want to or does not realize this. You see what Peter is laying out to them? There is no distinction. And people want to think that there is even today. There is no distinction between the sacred and the secular. My mentor, Jim Strauss, used to say to us in class and in chapel as well, used to constantly tell us this, meaning Christ. Either he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And see, that's what Peter is telling them in effect. Christian commitment, this revolutionary commitment, is total. It is timeless. You see, Jesus never told anyone, you follow me, but you just stay the way you are. See, that's what people want today. They want to say Jesus is all about love and Jesus is love. But when they're doing that on the opposite end, on the other side of it, they're saying, yes, Jesus love, and I'll accept Jesus, and I want him in my life, but I want to stay just the way I am. I want to do and live just the way I want to live. But you see what Peter is telling them? Peter's telling them, no. It is not that way. And we see that today in our society. A number of years ago, it was called the Me First Generation. Has that ever went away? The Me First? The self-centeredness? My goodness, isn't that why so many people, and I'm not saying that that's always wrong, but isn't that, I think being absorbed by it is, but isn't that why so many people are absorbed with selfies? Does that mean in self-centeredness? See, many have not grown beyond that. But Peter is saying that you're going to follow Jesus. Yes, I want you to follow Jesus. Yes, I want you to come to Jesus. I want you to know who he is. I want you to believe who he is. But along with that comes a commitment. And it comes a change in your life. Dr. Gary Collins, in his book, coined the term easy believism. And what he said the degree of a person's commitment can be gauged by the actions and determination shown as that person seeks to attain a goal. What we do often is the clearest indication of our real values and beliefs. And he said, well, many people want easy believism. But see what Peter is telling them and what Peter is preaching to them here, brothers and sisters, is not easy believism. It's a commitment. And a total commitment. And what does that commitment involve? It's just what Peter is doing. It involves listening to the Word of God. It involves obedience to the Word of God. And it involves having a different view of religion. That's what James talks about. People say, oh, I don't want anything to do with religion, and don't give me this religious stuff. You read what James says in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. You know what the word religion means? Don Hunt taught this years ago. It literally means to bind back or to tie back. And that's what God wants with us. He wants to bind us back to Him. He wants us to be reconciled to Him. But it can only come through His Son. I like what Gary Collins said again in this book. He said, in our evangelistic activities, we have tended to call people to a belief in Jesus, but we have failed to tell them that true belief must also involve a willingness to forsake sinful practices and submit to Christ's lordship. I believe he's correct in that. And so many churches are doing that exact thing. But not Peter. And some might say, when they look at this, say, well, where's your compassion, Peter? Well, we see that Peter showed compassion upon the lame man, did he not? He met his physical need. He healed the man. That's showing compassion. That's showing care. That's the second area of revolutionary living, is that compassion. There can be no revolutionary living without that love, without agape. But was not Peter showing here by what he was telling them? Was not he showing here and exhibiting the most important commandment in a nutshell? What Jesus said when we find in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 through 31, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and soul, mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself? Wasn't Peter exhibiting that? Wasn't he showing that here? John's even more pointedly about it. We read in John 13, verses 34 and 35, that Jesus told him there, "A new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you." And John talks about that in his epistles. Now what 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says? We sing a song about that. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. After we'd sing it. That's what Peter is doing here. David Watson says in his book, Called and Committed, he says, "Far from being a comfortable club existing for the benefit of its members, the church is to be God's agent for the healing of the whole of creation, existing mainly for the benefits of its non-members." But the Christian's concern for the needs of others involves two areas. Yes, it involves good deeds. That's what Tony was talking about. Yes, it involves good deeds, but it also involves good news. It also involves the good news. And that's what Peter is showing here. You see, Peter's message and the miracle are inseparable parts of this. Through both of these, many were healed. One was healed both physically and spiritually, but others were healed spiritually. W. Philip Keller said, "Caring is the essence of God's selfless love expressed to one another." But sometimes caring means hurt before healing, as with Peter's message. It had to hurt before it could heal. Just notice what he said to thee. You look at verses 14 through 19, what he says. "You did this. You disowned the holy and righteous one." And he lays it out before them. He said, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you..." He's talking to the people now. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed, plural, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, the Jews, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one," what Tony was mentioning about, what Paul says in 2 Timothy, "by turning everyone from your wicked ways, from what you are doing." That's revolutionary compassion, brothers and sisters. That's what Peter is doing there. Peter wasn't just letting them off the hook and saying, "You stay how you are. I'm telling you this, you did this, but just believe in Jesus and you'll be okay." No, Peter says, "Repent!" He knew then that they had believed. So he tells them, "You repent! Turn away from your wicked ways." What does that mean, turn away? How were they to What were they to do after repenting? He says, repent and turn away. How were they to turn away? I think that has a reference to baptism. So that they would have times of refreshing. That's what Peter said. See, Peter didn't heal this lame man just to put him on display in order to exhibit him to the crowd so they could hear him preach. Peter showed compassion to this man. He did show agape love to the man. Love does not manipulate. He wasn't manipulating this lame man. Peter healed the lame man because he had compassion on him. And Peter used that occasion, though, to proclaim healing from sin. Why? Because he loved and he cared about his readers. About his hearers, rather. And that kind of love and compassion, brothers and sisters, is revolutionary. See, the question is to whom do we show compassion? We say happy, and I forgot, today is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to those of us who are fathers. But what compassion are we showing to our children if we never tell them about Jesus? If we never share the love of Christ with them? Is that caring? Is that showing compassion? I don't think so. But the same with others, sharing this with others. See what Peter was saying here. Peter was saying, I want you to change. You repent. Turn away from the way you are going. And you turn to Jesus. And then I'm sure that Peter preached to them how they needed to do that. Then that's what we need to do as well. Jesus came to earth because of divine love. That's what John 3:16 tells us. To the whole person, though, and to everyone, should ours be any less? Brothers and sisters, this world, we know it is. This world is sick with sin. And it needs our compassion and our love, not our separation from it. People without Christ need our involvement in their lives, not our isolation from them. If they turn away from us, then that's on them. If they want to isolate themselves from us, then that's them. But we must not. That's why Jesus told his parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I once heard of this modern parable. I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard of this many years ago. Say there's a stained glass window in the church building that's broken on Monday. No doubt it would be fixed by Sunday. Broken on Monday, but the next Sunday, you have a broken stained glass window. And people see it. No doubt it would be fixed by Sunday, because you don't want people to see a broken stained glass window. What happens if a person's life gets broken on Monday? Do we make sure that he or she is patched up by Sunday? Many people don't. Even within the church, even Christians within the church, we know this. They have problems and needs. They have fears and doubts. It's just not the physical needs that the Lord is talking about. The greatest need he's talking about is the spiritual needs. It's the things that's tearing them up inside. is their spiritual lostness. That's what we want to get patched up in people. That should be our prayer that we want. I believe that the ultimate thing that we should care about is the person's soul. Yes, we can pray for their physical needs and their medical needs and so forth, and we should. But we also need to pray for their souls. Pray for the fact that they are lost. That's why Peter did what he did. It wasn't out of hate. Oh, you're a hater. Imagine people telling Peter that. Oh, you're a hater. You imagine Peter's response. No, Peter was showing his care and his love. Notice how forceful Peter is, but yet he is loving and he is caring. Notice what he said. He calls them brethren, even when he lays it upon them. So that's why he gives them the command. Repent. And what he says there, repent, is an aorist active imperative. What he's saying is, he's saying that it is each person's responsibility to repent. Not your wife's, not your husband's, not your son or your child, grandma, grandpa, all together. It's your responsibility, individually, to repent. You don't repent corporately. You know, that's like what they want to call out today, you know, these reparations and stuff. They want people, they want society, especially white people, want them to repent corporately. I have news for them. There is no such thing as repentance corporately. Repentance is done individually. It's a responsibility of each individual. And that's what Peter is telling them there. That's what we see here in that believe, return. It stands to reason when one enters a new life that needs to take place. And in the end run, what Peter's saying here, we're going to stand and we're going to sing that song, Trust and Obey. That's in essence what Peter is telling them. But you don't just trust, there's the obedience that comes along with it. And next week, though, we're going to see what the result of that was. The result of that was that more, yes, more believe. But it also caused something to occur. And we'll look at that next week.